Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy at the Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Hey, welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writers series. And we're picking up again with our reading of St. Isaac the Syrian, his ascetical homilies. And we're currently reading homily number 5, coming to the end of it. And within the final paragraphs and pages, he'll be discussing, again, how it is that we form and fashion purity of heart, and the virtues that are necessary for that. And he goes through a discussion of patient endurance of various kinds of affliction, and also the importance of humility, our willingness to bear with the humiliations of life that come through various circumstances, and what we need to do to maintain these virtues in our lives as well, especially when we are confronted with others and their sins as well, so that we would stay calm, we wouldn't reprove or hold people in disdain. And so all of these things held together help form and fashion the purity of heart that we would be seeking to foster. And so we're picking up on the beginning of page 165, the first full paragraph. 165, the first three words are the iniquitous mouth. The iniquitous mouth is stopped during prayer, for the condemnation of the conscience deprives a man of his boldness. And so, you know, if throughout the day we lack a kind of watchfulness in our speech, and are given over to impure speech or criticism of others, then when it comes to the time of prayer, we are going to lose our boldness before God, in the sense of asking God for our own needs, that our conscience will rebuke us for the lack of watchfulness that we've had. And so the time spent before prayer throughout the course of the day is as important as the time spent in prayer, that we would keep focused on not only on our remembrance of God, but also keeping a watch over our tongue, our speech, so that we aren't giving ourselves over to things then that would lead to dissipation, but also lead to a guilty conscience, that it would keep us from really opening our heart to God, because we have a sort of guilt weighing on us because of our behavior throughout the course of the day. A good heart, he says, joyously sheds tears in prayer. And so one who has a clean conscience is able then to produce the fruit of tears, which cleanses the heart and leads to an even deeper kind of purity. There's a clarity of vision that develops with a clean, clear conscience that allows us to see our poverty before God, and that then will produce the tears of compunction, and that cleanse the heart then even more fully. Whereas a person whose conscience has been dulled would not be able to see that, nor be able then to foster the compunction that would be needed in order for prayer to be true and deep. Voluntary and steadfast endurance of injustice purifies the heart. Patient endurance of injustice springs from disdain for the world. And a man endures calumny cheerfully because his heart has begun to behold the truth. And so when we begin to see the truth about ourselves and the poverty of our own sin and the solidarity that we have with others in sin and our incapacity to judge others in any way, the greater the clarity of our vision, the more we see our own sin, then we can begin to endure all things and all kinds of insults from people, because there's no sense of our having any worth or dignity where we can demand the respect of others. That standing before God and the purity of God and judging ourselves in that light and seeing our true worth, then we lose then the ability to become angry at somebody insulting us. And this is what he's saying. We've begun to behold the truth at that moment, that we are all unworthy servants, as it were. And so joy arising from voluntary endurance of calumny and injustice exalts the heart. They for whom the world is dead submit to contumelies with joy. And so, you know, instead of becoming downcast and despondent when somebody rebukes us, a person who has gained a kind of clarity in the spiritual life realizes that this is something that lifts us up toward God, because it frees us from the illusion that ego so often maintains and creates for us, that humbling and being humbled by such insults, we are lifted up to God. And the same thing with contumelies. You don't hear the word used very often, but it's sort of like enduring insults or harsh language, angry language on the part of others, that far again from this becoming a source of irritation or sadness for us, it can become something that we even rejoice over, that it becomes a very straight and quick path towards intimacy with God, that it humbles us so quickly. And if we allow ourselves to be humbled, then we are lifted up in our prayer. But they for whom the world still lives cannot submit to injustice. Either moved by vainglory, they are provoked to anger and are troubled, being stirred up in the manner of brutes, or else they are overcome by grief. How difficult it is to attain this virtue, and how much glory it procures from God. And so any kind of vainglory or sensitivity is going to lead us to become angry immediately, even over the smallest slight from another. And I think we've probably all seen how quickly our hearts can be stirred towards anger simply when somebody disagrees with us or says something in a slightly harsh way, or or doesn't treat us with the kind of dignity we think we deserve, and we can very quickly become downcast by it. But here Isaac is saying, the more our hearts are purified, the more we begin to become joyful in the face of such things. And only joyful though I think when we give ourselves over to them and embrace them, because then we come under the grace of God even more fully. He pours forth his grace upon us the more we are configured to him and imitate the Son, who endured every rebuke without striking back. Not an easy thing to do, as Isaac tells us here. It's how difficult the virtue is, and how much glory it procures from God, that we become more and more conform to the image, again, of the Son who allowed himself to endure the rebukes of others. Who would attain to this virtue must depart from his kinsmen and live a life of a stranger, for he cannot attain it in his homeland. Only such as are great and mighty are fit to endure anguish of this virtue among their kindred. To these this world has died, and they have no hope of consolation from this present age. So it's sort of interesting. Isaac is telling us that it's easier if we are a stranger and we go somewhere where we're unknown to endure the rebukes of others, that to live among our kindred, among people who know us, is actually far more difficult to live this, to accept the insults of others, that we can in some ways accept it easy in an easier way from people who we don't know at all, that, you know, okay, this person insulting me, I can embrace that. But when it's someone who's close to us, and it really pierces us to the heart. And so he says, only those who have really become strangers in this world, and for whom the world holds no joy, who really, in other words, have their hearts set on the kingdom, only they can embrace and live this virtue among those they know. And so I think I should move off to some cave somewhere. I just think Ireland, maybe? Ireland? Does that sound good? Did you have a question? What was your answer?
I was going to say, I would love to know how, in a practical way, you would respond to somebody actually, you know, cutting you down or, you know, really treating you in this way, how you actually could respond in a way that we should. Mm-hmm. Instead of just saying, it's not practical just to look like a dumb person, you know what I mean? Like,
yeah, okay. I think we have to let go of practicality.
Okay.
Is the first step. I think as we go through Isaac here and in the next homily, part of it is agreeing with them. You know, even when falsely accused, like if somebody accuses us of doing something or being a certain way, that we would accept that and apologize and say, you know, okay, you're right, I am that way.
But what if you don't believe that?
For Isaac, it's not important because, you know, in some way, either in a hidden way, it is true, and that the person is picking up some aspect of it, or it's simply, that moment is simply being given to us to be humbled. So whether it's accurate or not is of no consequence. And to defend ourselves is simply to lose the opportunity for the grace that could be gained at that point of being humbled. And for Isaac, an abundance of grace flows from humility in particular. So we would be joyful, in fact, over something like that, in particular if it was unjust. Like if somebody's criticizing our personality or saying that we are a certain way and maybe they're projecting it out onto us, typically we would get all defensive and say, you're projecting, or, you know, that's really how you are, of course. But for Isaac, we wouldn't. So we have to let go of the practicality that would where we would say to ourselves, it's a matter of justice, or it's only right that I should accept this, or I don't want to be a doormat for this person. I'm going to set them right. You know, I'm going to correct not only the error in what they're saying, but correct their attitude for them, put them in their place. So it's, you know, He says that this is terribly difficult, so we should be under no illusion, and certainly under no illusion that this would be easy among our family and among our friends, that it's the hardest to accept then, because it becomes personal.
This is exactly what Christ endured.
Right, yeah, and in a home, you know, no prophet is accepted in his own home. You know, who are you? You're the son of a carpenter, to be, you know, where did you get this wisdom that you could talk like this, and you're, you know, a young upstart, you know,
so trying to put. You're using the word be humbled. I mean, you're not saying that you accept what that person is saying as being correct, but rather, see what happens, this is a great lesson because we all experience this, and it's when it's people we care about mm-hmm. that we really get upset. You know, mm-hmm. if it was some stranger, I don't care what that person mm-hmm. thinks, but when it's a family member or a friend, then we get defensive, but I find it, now I've been working on this, to just say, well, I know I'm right, but I'm not going to argue with that person. Mm-hmm. Jesus doesn't want me to argue with that person.
Right.
Is that...
That's right. This is exactly what Isaac is saying. And Philip Neri you know, would say this too. We were reading at dinner the other night, a little excerpt from his life, and whenever, you know, people would come across the street and somebody would say something nasty about him, to his, you know, his face even, and his disciples would want to correct them, and he would restrain them, and his response was that, you know, God wouldn't have given this to me if I had humility. And so here was even a very humble saint acknowledging that this moment comes to him to perfect the virtue of humility in him. And so whether or not it's, again, accurate is of no consequence. His lack of humility could be rooted in something else. It could be rooted in his virtue, just taking a kind of pleasure in it. And so walking down the street, he might not even be conscious of that, but walking down the street to receive the rebuke of someone is an opportunity to gain some clarity there. Okay, I'm not, in that I'm nothing. You know, that all is grace. And, you know, moments like that are clarifying for us. You know, especially where we think that we've done good and that we deserve, you know, the accolades of others, or even just notice from them. We crave it more than we imagine. And for most of us, the rebuke is warranted anyways, if not for that particular thing, then for something else. And so if somebody accuses us of something, we might not be guilty of that, but we're probably guilty of about 10 other things that are worthy of reproof that perhaps we've kept hidden. But nonetheless, we can be humbled through this, you know, false one. And so letting go of the practicality, and then I think keeping silent, you know, learning how to restrain our tongue is often the first place to start, that we might have to just fight to do that. We might be raging inside, but if we don't say anything, that's the first step, you know, to finding that kind of purity of heart and humility that we need.
I have two questions. The first one being, like, if you are in an actual relationship with a person where they're a part of your life, you have a personal relationship, is there something a little disingenuous about not, like, being honest about, you know, a criticism or a critique or, you know, something that's annoying them? Like, I'm wondering where the give and take in, like, working out human relationships mm-hmm. falls, if you're just like, yeah, you're right all the time.
Right.
That's the first question.
Well, I think we've become sensitized in recent decades, you know, and in particular the last century, to look at things from a psychological perspective. And so talking things out and, you know, well, how did you put that again?
I'm not sure.
Okay. The give and take, that we should talk things through, and, you know, and so following sort of modern psychology on it, that, you know, we would want to talk things through in order to gain some clarity and then foster a deeper intimacy there. And, you know, there's some truth to that, but more often than not, what if you're married to someone who has a personality that, you know, they're going to do the same thing over and over again anyways, and you might say, you might, okay, let's sit down and talk, and, you know, talk this through, and for that moment, or you might spend hours right. doing that, you know, to press on this point, and is that really transformative, either of your heart or of the relationship? Or is there something far more transformative about the grace that God pours out on the individual who humbles him or herself, that then has an effect upon everyone within the family? And, you know, I think we, you know, we are so used to doing this that, you know, well, we really need to sit down and talk about this. And that's therapeutic man, therapeutic woman speaking. And, you know, we often, I think we're tempted to see this path as backward and archaic or even destructive. And, you know, certainly in certain instances that could be true, you know, when there's a highly abusive relationship. But I think in a majority of them, it's a spiritual issue. You know, we're unwilling to be humbled, or we're not acting in a humble way towards others. And, you know, their patient endurance of that can bring an outflowing of God's grace that not only transforms their heart, but the one who is criticizing them. And so you could see why saying that's hard with a family member, because you're with them all the time, or friends. And so it becomes particularly difficult because it does affect the relationship. And but now we're so used to using the language like toxic relationships and things like that, where, okay, you're being poisoned and you've just got to get the hell out of that relationship, you know, because, you know, this person has this personality flaw, or, you know, goes off, you know, the handle, you know, loses handle of his own emotions, you know, during things, and lets it out on you. And so I think that's why we see, you know, so many friendships and so many marriages, and even those in religious life, not enduring, because there is a part of us that just says, I'm not going to take it anymore. And again, you know, I don't want to be flippant or cavalier and say that there aren't certain circumstances that are abusive that would have to be addressed. Or maybe there are certain problems within our relationships that would need to be addressed in a counseling or, you know, pastoral counseling kind of setting. You know, that would be true. But I think in large part, if we're looking at our spiritual life, we have to say that it's often more our sensitivities that, and our defenses that, and our lack of humility that would prevent us from responding in this way. You know, to be practical is more important to us than being holy or being made holy.
One other question, and this is
one follow-up.
Right.
One of those news conferences for the
right.
President.
Mr. President.
One more question, which is really a comment on what you're saying.
Right.
No, go ahead.
It's more of an example of something that I did once that ended up backfiring, where I thought I was doing the right thing. And I had a friend that was very angry with me for something. And the friend, like, really confronted me in a very harsh way. And I didn't stop my friend. I didn't say, wait a second, let's stop this conversation and walk away from it. I just thought to myself, the more humble thing would be to just listen to this person's sort of abuse. And so that's what I did. And in theory, that would have been a humble thing to do. But in reality, it backfired, because then within me came this rage that I wouldn't necessarily have had if I would have walked away in the first place. And so I thought to myself, in a sense, that there was a lack of humility in myself that thought that I could just listen to it and take it and not have that reaction.
Right.
So just wondering about that.
Yeah, I would, okay, that there would be a certain discernment there that would be necessary, that remaining silent but removing yourself from the situation, or deflecting it through humor, or, you know, just saying, well, maybe, or putting the brakes on a conversation to come back to it later, you know, or, you know, stepping away from it, you know, being able to say somebody, you know, I can't engage in this right now. I'm going to walk, not just walking away, but just saying, you know, the emotions are too intense here. I just need to step away for a moment and then come back to it later. But I don't want to lose the bigger picture here of what Isaac is telling us, is that, you know, when it comes to the spiritual life, it, you know, we can't be guided by practicalities or human reason alone, that we're called to a divine love and virtue and humility, to have Christ as the standard. And this is going to be difficult. This isn't going to be easy, and it's going to be especially difficult with those that we know. Even the idea of taking joy in it isn't a practical kind of thing. Who takes joy over being insulted or, you know.
St. Francis does.
Yeah, okay. Right. But I think we're not used to thinking about it in that way. And with so many things in the spiritual life, you know, having joy over an opportunity to be humble and to form the mind and the heart in such a way that that's how we begin to think about things, as difficult as it is. That these are the things that we would be seeking in the spiritual life. Whereas if we're not involved deeply in our spiritual life, and if we're not doing spiritual reading, our tendency is going to be ever so human, which is to want to defend ourselves, you know, from the personal attack. And so that's why prayer and then, you know, reading somebody like Isaac and the scriptures themselves become ever so important to, you know, carry us on in the spiritual life.
It's hard because I feel like in practice too, sometimes trying to practice this or act it out instead of, like, I've always, I don't know, it seems like when you have a saint who's doing this well, they're actually allowing, you know, the humiliation to take and then rejoicing in that. I feel like in practice it can so often become not a actually taking joy in being humbled or in suffering a humiliation or in being hurt. It's more like I don't need to be upset. It's okay, it's fine. And we release ourselves from the hurt of it or the humiliation of it. Like, it's fine, it doesn't matter, it's all okay. But that's not really accepting the humiliation, it's making the humiliation not one. Mm-hmm. And so I feel like...
Right. Yeah. We aren't playing mental games in the mm-hmm. sense that we try to take what is difficult and convince ourselves that it's easy. Mm-hmm. And I think that's why Isaac said, you know, it's even more difficult when you're with family and friends, and so expect it to be painful or expect it to be very challenging. And part of embracing the cross is seeing it as a cross and not trying to, you know, convince ourselves that it's something different. You know, we're not walking around with smiles on our faces all the time pretending somehow that, you know, we're not affected by these things.
It reminds mm-hmm. me of Paphnutius, mm-hmm. right? And how just affected he was. He wasn't really happy at all that he was not allowed in Mass. Mm-hmm. You know, weeping and beating his chest.
Right. Right. And then we see the perfection of it in that same work where they talk about the older monk who was rebuked in front of the whole crowd of monks that had gathered for some meeting, and he was able to accept it. You know, that there was a kind of perfection that took place there over time. It does sort of flip, again, our perception of things on its head. And in the same way, you know, I've been reading this book called To Love Fasting, and because in Benedict's role, it tells them, love fasting. but we never think of it in that way. And so the way that we would approach the practice of it wouldn't be as something that we would love, but rather something that causes pain and something that we have to endure, rather than something that, you know, opens our minds and our hearts to, you know, hunger all the more for God and for His grace. You know, and that this would be something that we would want to have in our life all the time and develop the practice of it throughout the course of the years. And it's our failure to think like this, you know, we've moved more to the practical, that, you know, embracing this kind of humility or the idea of loving fasting has fallen away altogether, to the point of fasting has fallen away altogether. In the book, the author is saying that gradually, you know, one meal was added and another meal until something called breakfast came into play. And so, you know, we are convinced now, because modern medicine says not only eat three meals a day, but eat multiple meals, small meals a day. And so we're willing to follow along with what, you know, medicine tells us, but we cast aside the whole spiritual tradition. So eventually, medicine comes around to telling us the opposite thing anyway, so we might as well just stay doing what the tradition teaches. But now, you know, monasteries that guided the spiritual life and were models of spiritual practices are no more. You know, and when he says, you know, when you walk into a monastery, they have breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and often they will have multiple entrees, you know, and dessert, I know. And so, you know, here where they are to be those who have embraced this life and even in a deeper way, and who are then to be models and spiritual guides, are not, don't have the experiential knowledge of the practice to be able to share it with others. And once that's lost, the sense of loving it and practicing it regularly is lost, it's very hard to gain. In fact, his argument was that it began to be lost centuries and centuries before that. And there was, some French Trappist monastery or something like that had tried during Lent to embrace the regular fast that we've read about in Cassian and other writers, but they tried to do it to start it right up at Lent, of eating that one meal a day. And he said by the end, 2/3 of them were sick to the point that they couldn't function. And it was only like 10 monks in the monastery that had a hardy constitution that were able to endure the fast throughout all of Lent. And then they tried to do it again the next Lent, and the same thing happened again. And so they just thought, this is impossible. This is a practice of a bygone age. But what he's saying is that it's because they tried to institute it in the wrong way. As he did it over the course of 10 years, you know, in the sense of, you know, letting go of one meal and living with that, allowing the body to adjust and, you know, connecting it to prayer and all of your other spiritual practices until he got to the point where he was able to embrace the regular fast throughout his entire life. And experience it as a joy and come to love it and see how it bore enormous fruit in his prayer life. And I thought when the book came out about 25 years ago or something that it would garner a lot of attention, but I think there was something too threatening in it, you know, to hold up something like that and to shine that light on the practice. I think he was seen as being, you know, strident, and he wasn't at all. He's not at all. If you read the book, he's not that at all. But I think it was perceived that way, that he was putting forward something that was absolutely impossible to live.
Yeah, I think the monastery in Norcia, the Benedictine, they keep the regular fast. Mm-hmm. I think they have the possibility, if a monk wants to have something in the morning, mm-hmm. he can. But as a rule of the house, mm-hmm. They encourage and promote one meal a day. In Lent, it moves mm-hmm. up to, I think, 3 o'clock mm-hmm. or 5 o'clock. They push the hour back.
Yeah. They call it a collation, like a collation that they can take, like a little bit of a meal earlier in the morning or earlier in the day if there's a need. And the way that began was that meals were served. You know, monks would take turns serving. And so at multiple tables. And so sometimes the monks wouldn't get to eat till rather late. And so if they were the ones who were serving, they were able to have, what is it called, a repast? Is that the appropriate word? You know, that they were able to eat a little something to help them be able to do that service till the later hours, because they were having to extend that regular fast longer. So it wasn't there was a reason for that, but eventually it broke down, you know, altogether. And, you know, especially in, you know, the Western monasticism, but even, he says, in Orthodoxy too, in the East, you know, they talk about it, but it's what it's become is not fasting so much as abstinence. So they'll talk about, you know, these rigorous fasts and multiple fasts throughout the year, but often it has more to do not with fasting, not eating, but abstaining from certain foods, eggs and oil and different things like that. But he said, that's not fasting. That's abstinence. You're abstaining from certain foods. And so even in the East, where they talk up that we have this really rigorous fast, often it's not laid down as law that this is practice, that you have to, so nobody does it, sort of like in the West. And then it's not really it's not the regular fast anyways. So I don't know how we got off on fasting, but it's the idea of loving something that we typically wouldn't think of loving, humility and being humbled, or loving something like the practice of fasting. Okay, where did I leave off here? We've
digressed. As grace accompanies. Okay.
As grace accompanies humility, so do painful incidents accompany pride. The eyes of the Lord are upon the humble to make them glad, but the face of the Lord is against the proud to make them humble. And so we'll experience certain incidents, and in the next homily, he refers to them of accidents in the spiritual life, where a person like falls into a particular sin, but it's all to do the same thing, to humble them, that they're allowed to experience a failure in the spiritual life. In order then that they might be brought out of a kind of negligence that they might be experiencing, or a cooling of their zeal. He goes on to say, humility always receives mercy from God, but hardness of heart and littleness of faith contend with fearful encounters until suddenly and unexpectedly disaster rises up against them and surrenders them to speedy destruction. In all respects, belittle yourself before all men, and you will be raised up above the princes of this age. Anticipate every person with your greeting and your bow, and you will be more highly prized than those who bring the gold of Sufir as a gift. Sufir?
That's right.
Yeah.
It sounded good.
Okay, I made it up. It sounded close, but... So, you know, the language here is rather harsh, but, you know, Isaac is clear that we will be afflicted, not simply to cause us pain, but to save us, to lift us out of a pride, which can be deadly. And we see it in the scribes and the Pharisees and how hard Christ goes at them, not out of anger, but because they had become so entrenched in their view of religion and themselves as being righteous that his words could not penetrate. And so, you know, he would move to the point of, you know, saying that they're like unwashed tombs, that anyone who comes into contact with them becomes unclean. You know, it must have been galling for them. Here they were religious leaders and who are very conscious about maintaining ritual purity. And Jesus is telling the crowds, by coming into contact with them, you become ritually impure. That's how negative the fact. It would be like saying to a priest, you know, or saying about priests, you know, stay away from them because, you know, your faith will be corrupted in doing so, which might actually be true in many cases. But... it would be, you know, it was certainly hard to hear, and so hard to hear that they wanted to take up stones and beat them to death. Be contemptible in your own eyes, and you will see the glory of God in yourself. For where humility burgeons, there God's glory wells forth. If you strive to be slighted openly by all men, God will cause you to be glorified. If you have humility in your heart, then in your heart God will show you his glory. Be disdained in your greatness and not great in your insignificance. Endeavor to be despised and you'll be filled with the honor of God. Seek not to be honored while within you are filled with wounds. Deprecate honor and that you may be honored, and do not love it that you be not dishonored. So, you know, that we wouldn't love or cling to the honor that even a reputation for humility or the experience of humility we might have within us, that we can't allow ourselves even to love the virtue in the sense that we see it as our own, or that it lifts us up in our own eyes, that we don't see ourselves as honorable because of it. The idea is simply to acknowledge the truth, and in that truth kind of come to know freedom and the grace of God in fuller measure. It's not to see ourselves in a greater way or have others see us in a greater way. Honor flees away from before the man that runs after it, but he who flees from it, the same will it hunt down, and will become to all men a herald of his humility. If you treat yourself with contempt so as to be honored, God will expose you publicly. Yet if you disparage yourself for the sake of truth, God will move all his creatures to hymn your praise. They will open up before you the door of your Creator's glory, and they will praise you like the Creator, because you are truly in his image and after his likeness. So, you know, there's no faking this, that, you know, we can't pretend to be humble, that the moment that we would try to do that, that, you know, that the facade will break apart, you know, very quickly, and then we'll experience a kind of shame publicly, you know, that where we seek to hold ourselves up as being virtuous, then we'll be exposed for what we really are. And so it is a strong warning, you know, that we can't pretend in the spiritual life. And certainly humility isn't something that we can put on like an article of clothing, that it has to be something that is genuinely formed in our heart, that we are made humble by all the situations and circumstances that Isaac lays out before us. We're made humble. We don't, you know, make ourselves humble. Like, say, well, today I'm going to be humble before others. I'm going to accept all things well. Go ahead. Did you have a...
Yeah, it's just, it's so striking always, and we know by now that their insight is incredible and very well developed, but it's just like to be able to say in one paragraph to begin with, be contemptible in your own eyes and you will see the glory of God in yourself, and without even a pause to catch someone reading it before they could even get further and be like, but don't do it on purpose, because then that'll be even worse. Like, it's just, it's kind of amazing to me. I mean, they do that with every kind of vice, with every kind of thing. There's nowhere the human mind or heart could go that it seems they would be surprised by it. Like,
well, it's here that you really see that the desert was a laboratory, that this is experiential knowledge, and they saw it all in themselves. So they're not preaching it at us as if somehow they didn't struggle with it and fall into the very things that they're putting forward. They know this from experience, that, you know, it's very easy to think of yourself as being humble and blessed, you know, by God. And then they probably all experience that, you know, where, you know, they let down their guard and, you know, somebody treats them poorly, and then they go off in a rage, and then they're humbled before the whole community because they did that.
And it's beautiful because their very admission of the workings of their own hearts dismantles the ones and those who read it to the point where they can, you know, admit to those things that might not come to light, except that seeing them come into light, another is encouraged to bring that into light themselves, which is really pretty incredible. If you don't have anyone admitting to committing any sin that is shameful, then no one else is going to commit to doing it either, because clearly the message is we don't talk about that, you know. So
we have to be careful not to become downcast. You know, I don't think the expectation when this is put before us is that we would know exactly how to live it, or that we would be comfortable with it. That I think there is this sense that it is going to be disturbing for us to read this and think about actually living it, and that the sense of it is that it's over the course of time and years that the mind and the heart will be formed. It's not like we are expected to know how to live this and live it perfectly as we read it. You know, I think it's by seeking to put it into practice over time that it's, you know, the path opens up before us, and God provides us the grace to live it as He sees within us a desire for it, and the desire for it grow. And so not to become downcast if suddenly we can't live the perfection of humility that's being put before us here.
Father David, did you say that we can't say, I'm going to be humble today?
Yeah.
Did you say that? Okay, because, I don't know, I feel like, aren't we to kind of just, maybe not say it, but like in our minds think, I'm really going to try. Did I have that wrong? I don't know.
Well, there's a difference between saying, okay, I'm going to seek to be aware of what's going on in my heart and to respond to these things in a gracious way or in accord, you know, with what we see in the gospel in Christ or in the writings of Isaac. It's another thing to say, well, again, like I'm pulling this out of the closet and putting it on today. That somehow we could just will it. I'm going to be humble today and be able to accept everything that comes to me, or anything that somebody says to me. You know, and
fall flat.
Yeah.
I feel like maybe there's a distinction there. I remember thinking once, you know, you pray for humility, and then you want to be humbled, and you think that's the next step. Like, I'm going to allow myself to be humbled. I'll be humble today. It's not. Humbled really isn't the verb or whatever there. I mean, it's sort of the end. The real action is humiliation, is the action of, you know, that would bring someone to being humble.
Humbled, you know, has been softened over time. I think in our own minds, you know, a lot of it does come through humiliation. You know, things happen to us in life that expose us, you know, or expose a weakness within us, or strip us from, you know, the illusion of greatness. You know, that we find ourselves in situations where we feel humiliated. And again, it's not to punish us, it's to free us from something that's far worse.
I was gonna say, in relation to what Carol was saying too, is when I was reading about St. Teresa, it said that she said that God doesn't expect us to accomplish all of these things. It's that but what we need to do is keep trying, and that's satisfying to Him.
Right.
That we keep trying. That was what St. Teresa said. So.
That God, I think God sees the desire within the human heart, and that is what is important. You know, that we would love this virtue. And that love, though, I think what the fathers were telling us then is meant to call forth from us a kind of asceticism, that we would practice the asceticism of joy even as we are being humbled before in the eyes of others, that we would be able to accept that, again, graciously, and that we would, again, love these other practices and virtues and the things that would draw us closer to God, that we would desire them. The problem is in the spiritual life, we often don't desire the things that lead to the kingdom or are of the kingdom or produce the fruits of repentance. We have no longing for them. We find them repulsive. And, you know, at best we would endure them grudgingly. And I think what's put forward here is something quite different.
It's not that we would seek out opportunities to be humiliated, right? It's being humbled in the fact that you either have the opportunity or not, mm-hmm. and can glory in that opportunity.
I think life probably presents us with plenty.
Right.
Where we don't have to go and search.
Yeah.
Sometimes it's safer to stay in bed in the morning.
I wish.
Okay, we're moving on. Paragraph starting with who, right? Who has seen a man shining throughout with the virtues, but vile seeming to men, radiant in his life, wise in knowledge, and humble in his spirit? Blessed is he who humbles himself in all things, for he will be exalted in all. For a man who for God's sake humbles himself and thinks meanly of himself is glorified by God. The man who hungers and thirsts for God's sake, God will make drunk with his good things. And he who goes naked for God's sake is clad by him in a robe of incorruption and glory. And he who becomes poor for his sake is consoled with his true riches. Set yourself at naught for God's sake, and without your knowing it, your glory will be multiplied all through your life. Hold yourself a sinner, that you may be righteous throughout your life. Be scorned when you are wise, and do not be a fool in your wisdom. Be unlearned in your wisdom, and do not seem wise being unlearned. And if humility exalts the simple and ignorant, consider how much honor it will procure for the great and highly esteemed. So, you know, the riches, the glory, the honor that is given would be the virtues or the gift of God's own spirit. It's not worldly acclaim and, you know, worldly fame or worldly riches, you know, that what we seek are, you know, again, the fruits of this virtue in our life that allow us to have a greater capacity to love, to, you know, hold back from holding people in disdain or from the temptation to reprove, you know, when not necessary. You know, I think we're all too quick to do that. Flee vainglory, and you will be glorified. Fear pride, and you will be magnified. For pomposity has not been assigned to the sons of men, nor haughtiness to the offspring of women. If you have voluntarily renounced all things in this life, by no means quarrel with any man over anything at all. If you have come to detest praise, avoid those who chase after glory. Avoid the acquisitive, even as you would acquisition. Keep yourself away from the wanton, even as you would from wantonness. Avoid the intemperate, even as you would intemperance. And if even the memory of the people mentioned troubles our thought, how much more will the sight of them and the life conducted by them? Draw nigh to the righteous, and through them you will come near to God. Associate with those who have humility, and you will learn their ways. For if the mere sight of those mentioned is beneficial, how much more the example of their lives and the instruction of their mouths? So, keeping good company. You know, again, I think this is often something that's set aside, or the importance and the value of this, that we would most value those not who can give us the most or who are the most popular or the most intelligent, you know, esteemed for that, but that we would honor those who reflect the virtues of Christ the most, and we would seek their company because being in their presence is something that is instructive. And, you know, oftentimes we will seek after the other company and, you know, be willing to set aside, you know, any number of these things, you know, temperance, whatever it would be, in order to be in their company, you know, because we feel that somehow by being with them we'll be lifted up in the eyes of others, but then we end up, you know, losing any virtue that we may have gained. And so even within the church, I think there is this tendency to exalt those who would seem great in the eyes of the world. And we still can judge that way, even in the life of religion, you know, that the superstar teacher or preacher or, you know, I don't know what other example to use really, but you know, someone who's well known and esteemed, that, you know, it's not typically the poor, you know, housekeeper who is the model of a virtue and where it's hidden. You know, did I tell you that old story about you know, a rich man, single, had a cleaning lady, but he was atheist and sort of mocked her faith, and she, you know, endured it with a kind of humility. And one day there was a snowstorm, and he's, you know, caught at home, can't go to work, and he sees this figure crawling on her hands and knees up a hill to the church in order to go to daily mass. And as she comes into sight, he realizes that's his cleaning lady. And that's, for him, is a moment of epiphany. You know, he sees her virtue in, you know, this humble act, crawling on her hands and knees to be able to get to daily mass, crawling through a snowstorm. So even in our pursuit of virtue, we're looking in the wrong place, and we're reading the wrong things. And, you know, I've brought this up a lot, that on the internet, you know, when you're reading about religion, all issue-oriented and fights and arguments about this or that, you know, all garbage. I mean, I don't care what they're talking about and what they think is, you know, beneficial about it or who's going to be convinced, but it bears no fruit. You know, we'd be better off just opening up the scriptures or opening up the fathers and reading it to ourselves than bothering with that. So, you know, we want to be looking in the right place and spending the time with those who really can be true guides for us. And often they're not the ones that maybe first appear that way. Let's see, maybe just one section here. Love the poor, that through them you may also find mercy. Do not keep company with the disputatious, lest you be forced to take leave of your calm. Bear the noisome smells of the sick without disgust, and especially of the poor, since you too are wrapped about with a body. Do not rebuke those who are afflicted in heart, lest you be scourged with the selfsame rod as theirs. Then you will seek consolation and will find none. Do not disdain those who are deformed from birth, because all of us will go to the grave equally privileged. Love sinners, but hate their works, and do not despise them for their faults, lest you be tempted by the same. Remember that you share the earthly nature of Adam, and that you are clothed with his infirmity. Do not reprove those who are in need of your prayer, and do not withhold tender words of comfort from them, lest they perish and their souls be required of you. But do as the physicians, who cure the diseases which are more feverish with cooling remedies, and the more chilling with their opposites. It's a beautifully written paragraph. So again, you know, to be looking, I think, and seeing the things that we need to look at and see, and, you know, again, keeping the company that really will foster a kind of virtue in us. And again, it's often not those that we would expect it from. And it might not be from those who are teachers at all. It might be from the most wounded in our communities that they've been bear witness to a kind of faith and humility that we can't get from books or can't get from the most eloquent teacher. And that's often been, I think, my experience over the years, you know, that you meet with someone, you know, who's holding on by a thread in their life, you know, they have psychological issues or their life has been one trauma after another, and yet they bear witness to a deep kind of faith and trust in God, even though, you know, their life doesn't reflect it at all, and they're even kind of repulsive to others. Some I have a much harder time doing that with. We have people come into the oratory at times that, you know, you're taken off guard, but, you know, to be able to see this person not as only a child of God, but perhaps your instructor in the faith is often a hard thing to do when you really want to, like, tell them, you know, be quiet, or maybe you could go home now. And, you know, I think a part of that is often our busyness, you know, where we aren't open then to those kinds of encounters that would reveal to us that deeper truth, that allow us to look and listen, you know, in the way that we would need to. So some superb counsel in these few paragraphs we looked at tonight. I thought we'd finish the homily, but we're going to have to stop there for the evening. Any final comments or questions, concerns? Your finger's going like this, are you?
No,
no, okay. Oh.
Never mind.
Oh, no, go ahead.
No, it just seems that behind all of this, the scripture passage that keeps coming to mind is, and it may not even be a scripture passage in itself, but that Jesus was always turned to the Father. And it seems that behind all of this is the contemplative living you said it might seem archaic to us. It doesn't seem archaic, but it so flips around what we're used to, the way we're used to living, the way we're used to thinking. And so it doesn't seem archaic, but it seems totally other, which it's a divine way of living. But it also seems to require such an interior strength and maturity in order to live it. But essentially, it seems to be about living while living as a child of God and living like, well, in the Lord, in the sense of always seeking to have one's gaze turned to the Father and accepting everything of every day, of every moment, in the present moment as coming from Him. So if it's a humiliation, then yes, we see who's before us. Yes, it hurts, but we've got our eyes fixed on Him. And so there's a deeper seeing behind it that allows us to have a certain joy, allows us to speak to the Father in the midst even of the hurt and in the midst of or the presence of that person. Right. So,
yeah. Mm. Right. A strong interior life that allows that. This is, you know, certainly solid food. And at times it's humbling to read it because it really shows how far we are from it. It awakens the desire for it. And I think that's why the homiletic form is so great, because it exhorts us, saying, okay, this is how you're to live your life. It's not just an explanation of the spiritual life. He's telling us this is what your conduct should look like and your life should look like. And, you know, it can be deeply humbling, but I've never walked away from it feeling the same. You know, there's always something sort of life-changing when you hear these words, like, oh, there's no going back, except at my own risk. You know, ignore the words, put them on the shelf. Okay. Excellent discussion tonight and excellent readings. So when we close there, we prayer and pray in the words our Savior gave us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Go in peace. Thanks be to God.